Would you join me in your Bibles in John chapter 11? The Gospel of John chapter 11. When I was a kid, I was afraid of the swimming pool. And not because I was afraid of the water, but because I didn't know how to swim very well. And so every time we'd go to a pool, I never had much fun because, again, I loved the water, but I couldn't stand the idea of being in it. Well, at about 5 years old or so, my dad started teaching me how to swim. And at first, I would just kind of hang on the wall, you know, and I wouldn't move anywhere. And he'd be a few feet out in the pool trying to coax me toward him. And eventually, I left the wall and he showed me how to kick my feet and paddle my hands. And eventually, I did learn how to swim. But I will never forget how deathly terrified I was of that pool. But also how, even though I was afraid of the pool itself, I had absolute trust in my dad. And because of that trust, I was able to let go of that wall and do what I thought at the time was impossible. Kind of like the 8-year-old surfer who is at the beach with his surfboard. And somebody comes up to him and says, "Well, aren't you afraid of the ocean? It's so big." And the boy said, "No, I'm not afraid of the ocean at all." And the person said, "But it's huge, it's bigger than you, these waves are big, aren't you afraid one of them's going to crash on you?" And he goes, "No, I am not afraid at all of the ocean." And he said, "Well, why not?" And the boy pointed and said, "Because of him." And he pointed to his dad about 20 yards away, standing ready, willing, and able to jump in at a moment's notice. We talk a lot about trust in the Christian church. We talk about trusting Jesus and having faith in Jesus because our faith is unique among all the religions of the world because our relationship with Jesus is not based on religion. It's not based on the obedience to a system of rules or procedures or regulations. In fact, we believe as Christians that God wanted to free us from that so much so that he sent Jesus to a cross to set us free from the bonds of religion, which is why we don't call it the Christian religion, do we? We call it the Christian faith. It's the Christian relationship. And I'll tell you, anytime somebody tells me, you're a religious person, I cringe. Because everything about my relationship with Jesus says I am absolutely not religious. In fact, that would be an insult to the very nature of his work on the cross. And so it's all built on trust. It's all built on that relationship. And that relationship says that we believe no matter what happens in life, we have a God who can overcome anything we come across. That no matter what comes our way or how big that ocean or how big those waves, Jesus is standing there ready, willing, and able to jump in at a moment's notice. In Joshua 1, it says, "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." David tells us in Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped." You see, our relationship with God is all about trust. And you should know that trust is well placed. Because all throughout human history, going back to the very first people to have ever lived, God was standing by, ready, willing, and able to jump in at a moment's notice. You remember the story of Adam and Eve. We've talked about it several times and how they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in that garden. And you remember what God told them would happen if they did. He said in Genesis 2 that in the day you eat of it, you would surely die. And then what did they do? They ate anyway. They disobeyed God. They forgot all about his prohibition. They ate of that fruit. The consequences came. But you remember what God did. He sprang into action. And he promised in Genesis 3 that the offspring of Eve would eventually crush that serpent. That eventually there would come one who would fix what was broken, who would spring into action and save the human race. And throughout all of Israel's history, we see God going with them, making sure that very thing happened. He kept them fed and protected. He kept them safe until the time was right. And in Galatians 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law." And so when we say trust God, It isn't based on nothing. It is based on a long track record of God being there at just the right time, at just the right moment, with just the right thing, ready, willing, and able to help. And we also know that no matter what we might come across, how big that problem may feel, how impossible that mountain may seem, we have a God that's bigger. We have a God who can do all things. And really, that's what this passage this morning is all about. It's about God's ability to overcome even the most difficult challenges you might find in life. And to illustrate that point, Jesus gives us what I've titled a vision of things to come, because he raises Lazarus from the dead. And when we see Lazarus walk out of that tomb and come back to life, it reminds us of how Jesus rose from the grave, and how Jesus overcame death itself, and how Jesus conquered the enemy that had plagued mankind since the very first people had ever walked the earth. How Jesus overcame something that no one on their own had the ability to do. How God sprang into action right at the fullness of time and helped. And we see that in John 11. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You'd probably have to admit there is just something unnerving, something a bit unsettling, something discouraging about sudden illness. And I mean sudden illness that seems to come out of nowhere. Because, for example, when it's flu season and people get the flu, it doesn't surprise us. When winter comes around and somebody gets a cough, it doesn't surprise us. But when somebody is absolutely healthy and then for no reason whatsoever come down with some illness, it shocks us because we say, well, they were just so healthy. They were doing fine. This happened to us, by the way, last weekend. Saturday, all the kids were fine. They were playing. They were chasing each other. Noah was pulling Sierra's hair. Owen wasn't listening to either one. I mean, it was a normal day, right? We get to Saturday night and Noah won't sleep. Well, that's not unusual. He's about to be 2. They don't always sleep very well, but this was an unusually bad night. It wasn't until 4 a.m. that he finally nodded off. So we came into church Sunday morning. We were kind of dragging. You might have noticed that. I don't know, but it was a rough day. We got home and everything was fine. The kids were playing. They were tormenting one another. Nobody was listening. Normal day. At 3 o'clock, Noah spiked a low-grade fever. By 5 o'clock, he was having a seizure. At 6 p.m., he was in the ER. They diagnosed him with a double ear infection and pneumonia. But he was just so healthy. Just a few hours before, he was running around like a normal 2-year-old, being normal Noah, nothing at all to indicate a problem, and then yet he comes down with this. Very surprising. Well, that's kind of what's happened here with Lazarus, only more so, because just a few days before he died, Lazarus was fine. He was going through life. He was going to work. He was paying his bills. He was doing normal things, his day-to-day routine. And then he comes down with this deadly illness, and he dies. And by the time Jesus shows up, he's been dead 4 days. And so understandably, his sisters, Mary and Martha, his friends, his family, all those around him are shocked because he was just so healthy. And by the time we pick up here in verse 38 with Jesus and his tomb, that's what's going on. His friends, his family are absolutely devastated. But it also gives us an observation, the first one of the morning, that faith and trust in Jesus Christ has the power to overcome even the most certain defeat. Notice what it said again in verse 39. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that when a person dies, their spirit doesn't hang around. We know that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that to be absent from the body is to be present before the Lord. And so we have that knowledge, that truth. They didn't have that at this time. They didn't have Paul's writings. They didn't have that special revelation. You see, we don't believe that a person's spirit hangs around. At the moment their body stops working, they are instantaneously transported to the presence of God. But the Jews during that time believed something very different. In fact, they believed for the first 3 days a person's spirit did hang around, and it was still attached to the body. And so during that time, they would often leave tombs open. They would go through rituals, thinking that if this person woke up, they could welcome them back. But they believed that 3 days was the limit. After 3 days, the person was gone, but before 3 days, it was still possible. After 3 days, the spirit departed. They went to either the presence of Abraham, which was how they described paradise, or they went to Hades to be tormented forever. And there's a great illustration of that with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you remember that story because Lazarus was very poor in life and he suffered in life. And when he died, he went to the presence of Abraham. The rich man enjoyed the fruits of the world and went to Hades. And you remember the story how he wanted to go back and warn his family not to be so caught up in worldly things. And it was told him that if they don't believe the prophets and the law, they won't even believe a person who rises from the dead. But that's an example of what the Jews believed, that after a few days, your spirit went to one or the other. But they believed there was a window of time. And to be honest, it was not unheard of for people in that 3-day period to get up and to leave their tomb. They didn't understand death the way we understand it today. They didn't have the medical knowledge and advances and the machinery to register brain waves and heart rates. And so it was not unheard of for a person they thought was dead to wake up after a day or so and then walk out. In fact, did you know that according to urban legend, as late as the 19th century, when a person would be buried, they would have a string attached to their wrist, and that string would go up through the ground into a bell on top of their grave. And the idea was, if the person woke up, if they were buried while they were still alive, they could ring the bell by pulling the string. And there was somebody on the surface whose job it was to sit in the graveyard and wait. And so from this urban legend, we get terms like the graveyard shift. Somebody who works all night long, staying awake, doing almost nothing, but waiting for something to happen. Well, at the point we see Lazarus here, he's been dead not 3 days, but 4 days. And so he's beyond that point. And we see Martha has given up hope. It's been more than 3 days, that spirit is gone. And so it's not that Martha doesn't necessarily have faith. It's that Martha is a realist. I mean, sure, maybe something would have happened before now. Maybe there was a chance before the 3rd day ended. In fact, she even says in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, he never would have died in the first place. So maybe something could have been done, but not now. It's too late. She is totally and utterly defeated. But Martha is about to experience something that I hope you take away from this morning. And that is that trust in Jesus has the power to overcome even the most certain defeat. It's kind of like the military general who all of a sudden found his army surrounded on all sides by the enemy. And one of his aides came to him and said, General, what are we going to do? The enemy is all around us. We're totally surrounded. And the general said, we're not surrounded. We're finally in a position to attack in any direction. Or you remember the dad from Mark chapter 9, whose son was possessed by something called an unclean spirit, but possessed by a demon. And you remember how that story went. That father tried everything he could think of. and nothing worked. In fact, it says in Mark 9, verse 18, he describes the event. He says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Kind of sounds like a seizure. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. You see, everything this man tried, up to and including the disciples of Jesus Christ, couldn't fix his situation. He'd been totally defeated. There was no hope. There was nothing left to do until he put his trust in Jesus. And then it says a few verses later, Jesus said, "All things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." You see, when a person puts their trust and their faith and their confidence in Christ, they're never defeated. You might be surrounded. Life might have boxed you into a corner. The situation might seem hopeless. Everything you've tried up to that point might have failed. All that may be true, but as the old saying goes, you may be down, but you're not out. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so trust in Jesus has the power to overcome defeat, because as we see in verse 41, it starts off by saying, "So they took away the stone." And as that stone is removed and Jesus commands Lazarus to come out of that tomb, he ultimately will overcome even the most certain defeat of death itself. So trust in Jesus overcomes defeat. Second, trust in Jesus overcomes doubt. Notice in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Have you ever felt like what God wants you to do is impossible? That he's called you to do something, his word tells you to do something, and it's just impossible. You've checked it from every angle. You've analyzed it. You've compared it against past experience. You've said to yourself, "I've done it before and it didn't work. There ain't no way, no how this is going to happen." God asks you to do something that you are absolutely 100% sure is impossible. Well, if you've been there or you're there now, you should know you're in good company. We've all been there. Moses was there. You remember Moses being called by God to go speak against Pharaoh? And he tells him, "I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go." And Moses comes back to God and argues with him. You ever argue with God? Moses argued with God, Exodus chapter 4. Moses said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I'm not a preacher, I'm not an orator, I'm not a speaker, I'm not a writer or a philosopher, I'm not eloquent, I'm not capable." He says, "either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant." In other words, "I've never been able to do this and nothing has changed just because you've told me to go." Moses doubted God, but you remember what God said in the very next verse. He said, "Who made man's mouth?" I love that response. Who made man dumb or mute or deaf? He said, "Who did that?" And then he tells him, "Don't you worry about your mouth. I will tell you what to say." God will call you to do something that you think is impossible. You will doubt your ability. We all are either there or have been there or you're headed there. It will happen. Did you know, by the way, the dictionary defines doubt as a feeling of uncertainty? If you have ever been uncertain before at all of your ability to do what God has called you to do, that's what we're talking about. And if you want to get real philosophical, what you would say is doubt is all about looking inward. It's all about looking at our own ability and our own capability and our own experience and our own understanding and our own perception and using all of that inwardly focused analysis and looking at the situation and saying, "It can't be done. I've looked at it. I've judged it against everything I know and it can't be done." Faith, on the other hand, is different. Faith says, "I'm not going to waste my time trying to figure out what's humanly possible or not. I'm going right to the one who has the power to create matter out of nothing. I'm going to the one who cast everything into existence by simply saying it should be there. Who said, 'Let there be light,' and then there was light." You see, at its root, doubt is all about looking inward and deciding we can't do it and then giving up. But faith is all about looking up to God and saying, it might be impossible for me, but with you all things are possible. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You remember the story from Mark chapter 5 of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. More than a decade she had suffered from this condition. She saw the doctors, they couldn't help her. She tried the home remedies, it didn't work. Sure, she tried bed rest and laying down and chilling out and certain diets and certain exercise. None of it worked. But she was absolutely 100% convinced that Jesus could help. And it says in Mark 5, verse 28, she said, "For if I touch even his garments, I will be made well." If I can just grab a hold of that shirt with all the dirt that's on it, if I just touch that thing, that's enough for me to be made well. You know, somebody famously once said, the condition for a miracle is improbability. The condition for a great miracle is impossibility. Well, I don't know about you, but probably the most impossible thing I can think of is a dead person waking up after 4 days and walking out of a tomb. If you told me that was going to happen, that's probably one of the things I would say, ain't no way. I'll never believe it. When I see it happen, then I'll believe it, but that is impossible. I would doubt that. Martha doubted that. Because in verse 39, she says, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor." Now, she didn't understand much about human biology, but she knew bodies started to break down. He's been dead 4 days. Her religion told her it was impossible. Her understanding of the human body said it was impossible. Everything she knew and understood and had ever experienced said, this is impossible. And then notice verse 41, they took away the stone. Now, what on earth would have convinced her to do something that she knew would have no effect? Why is it that this woman, who is absolutely 100% sure there's no hope, would then be motivated to move the stone of the tomb of a man who'd been dead for 4 days? There's only one answer. Her trust in Jesus overcame that doubt. He said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And she trusted that, verse 41, and took away that stone. So trust in Jesus overcomes defeat. Because if you have God on your side, you are never defeated. It overcomes doubt. Because he's able to do even that which we deem impossible. And finally, it overcomes the greatest challenge of all. And that is death itself. Notice in verse 44, it says, "The man who had died came out." Now I just have to tell you that this scene of Lazarus walking out of that tomb is so filled with illustration and symbolism that we could spend all day in this. I wish we had more time. We don't. And so for the sake of that, we'll look at just a couple of observations from that. But first of all, I want you to notice how Lazarus coming out of that tomb had nothing to do with Lazarus' ability to come out of that tomb. He didn't do it. It wasn't because he decided one day he was going to wake up and walk out of that tomb on his own. The only reason he was able to do what he did was because Jesus caused it. When I used to work at the hospital with Melissa, every now and then over the PA system, you would hear the phrase, "code blue, code blue." And it would repeat like that, "code blue." And if you've ever been in a hospital, you know what a code blue is. A patient has just died or crashed or is in cardiac arrest or something emergent is going on and this person is in the act of dying. And if you've ever been around the room where a code blue call occurs, you know doctors come out of the woodwork. Nurses come from around the stations. Techs come. They bring in what's called the crash cart, the oxygen, the IVs, the defibrillator paddles. They bring everything they can bring to bear on that single person, and they go to work. And they don't stop. And it is a sprint of medicine is what it is. And if that person comes around, it isn't because they saved themselves. It's because the doctors and the nurses and somebody else infused life into that dead body. And that's what we see here with Jesus and Lazarus. And it's a great example of how when a person is saved, it has nothing to do with the person's ability to save themselves. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, while we were still dead in our sins, spiritually dead, he goes on to say, God made us alive. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now keep that right here. And then listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural person, the spiritually dead person, the natural person does not accept the things of God. He's not able to understand them, he says, because they are spiritually discerned. Now put those two verses together, and what you get is a very clear scene of a person who is spiritually dead, who not only cannot save themselves, but they don't even know they need to be saved to begin with. And so we see here in this story that God is always the one who takes the first step. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed, and then he caused life to happen. It tells us in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Paul told us in Ephesians 2, while we were dead, God made us alive. And so Lazarus walking out of this tomb has nothing to do with Lazarus' ability to walk out of a tomb, but rather Jesus' ability to do even the impossible. So we observe that. There's something else. In verse 44, notice how he comes out. It says, his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. I've always found that interesting, because Lazarus didn't stop and put on a better shirt. He didn't wash his face. He didn't take a bath. He didn't get rid of all the filth of the tomb. He didn't make himself presentable. He didn't fix his flaws. He came as he was. Rags and cloth and odor, he brought it all. And you know what? When we come to Christ, we come with all of us. We bring it all to the cross. We come as we are. That's exactly what God wants you to do. He nowhere ever says, I want you to try and make yourself presentable, and then when you think you're good enough, come and bring yourself to me. That's not how it works. God says, come as you are. Jesus says, bring it all to me. Imagine for a minute that you're sick. You wouldn't say, as soon as I feel better, I'm going to go see the doctor. You bring your sore throat and your fever and your double ear infection and your pneumonia and your seizure and your rash or whatever it may be, and you take it straight to the doctor because you know he's not there to heal healthy people. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, I've not come to call the righteous. I'm not looking for the people who are trying to put it all together on their own, but sinners to repentance. But you've got to be willing to come. You've got to be willing to trust Jesus enough to bring everything you have right to the foot of the cross and leave it there. You know, you have a God with big shoulders. The Bible says, cast all your anxieties on him. He can take it, but you've got to give it to him. You've got to have the trust to say, on my own, I can't do it. On my own, this is impossible. I recognize that. And I've been struggling with this my whole life. And I deal with this day in and day out, but I can't fix this problem on my own. I've made a mess. I need someone to help me clean this up. And to have the trust to take all of that and bring it to Jesus. And to say, on my own, I may be defeated, but when I partner with the God of the universe, nothing can ever get me down. And I just want to let you know, if you've never done that, if you've never come to a point in your life where you have totally surrendered everything, if you've never come to a point where you've recognized on your own, you can't do it. And you're tired of struggling. Anybody tired of struggling? You turn on the TV and all we see is the bad news, right? Any channel, it's the bad news. Get on the internet, it's the bad news. You ever been tired of just struggling and you've said, Lord, I wish you would take this from me. Well, we've got to be willing to give it. And if you've never come to a point where you've given that to God, I want to invite you to do that this morning. And you can do that right now.